I want to take up in volume 12 and December the 6th, 1919. The soul in the divine will gives God the love that lost souls do not give him, so we can make up to him even for those who have refused. Louisa said, "I don't feel the strength to write of my painful fortunes. I will just say a few words about what my sweet Jesus told me, and which I wasn't even thinking of putting on paper, but Jesus reproached me for this and made me make up my mind to write it." So you see that Louisa's reluctance to write has remained now for 12 volumes. It's totally amazing for me. "Now," she said, "I remember that one night I was doing the adoration to my crucified Jesus and was saying to him, 'My love, in your will I find all generations, and I, in the name of the whole human family, I adore you, I kiss you, I repair you for all of them. Your wounds, your blood, I give to all, so that all may find their salvation. And if the lost souls can no longer benefit from your most precious blood, nor can they love you, I myself take it for them, so as to do myself what they should do. I do not want your love to remain defrauded in anything on the part of creatures. I want to make up, I want to repair you and love you for all, from the first to the last man." I call that Adam to Zachary. So here's Louisa wanting to substitute for everyone, including the lost souls. And I think that this is a very important aspect of our mission, because it shows us that we are so concerned about the glory of God that we want him to have glory even from souls who have refused it. We want him to have glory and praise and honour and love and worship and everything for them as well. And it's only in the divine will that we can fill this huge void. So the Lord is going to talk to her, therefore, about this divine economy. "My daughter," he said, "echo of my life, while you were praying, my mercy softened and my justice lost sharpness." Look at the power of this prayer. "And not only in the present time, but also in the future time, because these acts are going to stay alive and in act forever. All divine will acts do. Because your prayer will remain in act forever in my will. Once it's divine, it's forever. And by virtue of your prayer, my mercy softened, it will flow more abundantly, and my justice will be less rigorous." So you see the stimulus for us to do our acts in the divine will. "Not only this, but I hear the note of the love of the lost souls, and my heart will feel towards you a love of special tenderness, because this is a ministry to the Lord himself. We don't want him to be defrauded. And so we will make up for the ones who actually refuse." And he said, "I will find in you the love which these souls owed me for their creation and redemption, of course. And I will pour into you the graces which I had prepared for them." This is one of the reasons why you never have to worry about yourself and your own needs and your own growth in the divine will. You just take care of the Lord and he'll take care of you. I remember 45 years ago, at least, when the Lord asked me to go public and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as I had promised in childhood, I said, "Lord, who will take care of my family and all of the people that I should take care of?" And his answer was clear. He said, "If you look after me and my family," he said, "I will look after you and yours." I said, "You're on. Who gets the best bargain?" I said, "I have God looking after me and my family, and you only have poor little me looking after you. you get the worst part of this bargain. But I agree in case you change your mind. So we only have to take care of him. We only have to look after his kingdom and his needs, if I can put it that way. And then he will take care of you and yours. And it is very powerful in his eyes, because mercy softened and justice was less rigorous. Not only this, he said, so the Lord received through this prayer what he would have received from the lost souls. And therefore, Jesus said that I will pour into you, the one who's praying this way, the graces that these lost souls should have received. That should make those lost souls feel absolutely awful. The next paragraph deals with creating stars in the heaven of our souls. Another time Jesus told me, "My daughter, I love the creatures so much that in creating the heavens, the stars, the sun and all nature, I left no freedom to them. They had no free will. They have to do what God wants. So the heavens can add not one star nor remove one, nor can the sun lose or add a single drop of light. But in creating man, I left him free." That is the gift of free will that he's given to us. "Even more, I wanted him together with me creating the stars." The Lord wants to bring us right back to that moment of creation. And we've already read this in Louise's messages in volume 12. He wants to take us back to that moment so we can join our yes to his yes, our little fiat to his great fiat in bringing all things into being. I wanted him together with me creating the stars, creating the sun, to embellish the heaven of his own soul. So I want to give you Job 38, verses 31 to 38. "And as he would do good or exercise himself in the virtues, I would give him the power to form for himself stars and the most splendid suns." Now, we've already had the teaching on this earlier. "And the more good he would do, the more stars he would form. And the greater the intensity of love and of sacrifice, the more splendor and light he would add to these suns." Now, that bit is extremely important. Because the level at which we can operate in divine will depends on the level of our relationship with God. So here Jesus says, the greater the intensity of love that we have for God, and the greater the sacrifice that we make for him, that will create a much greater splendor. In other words, there are galaxies and galaxies. Some are great, some are small. There are planets and planets. Some are great, some are small. So the greater the intensity of love and of sacrifice, the more splendor there is of light that he would add to these suns. Now, you know that God himself is light. So try and imagine what he's trying to say to us. "And Jesus said, and I, spreading myself also in the heaven of his soul," because God is light, 1 John 1:5, "would say to him, my son, the more beautiful you want to make yourself, the more pleasure you will give to me." In other words, the more you extend the creation within yourself, the more you give glory to God. And you see, the thing is, we're the only ones who are allowed to participate in creation, which is mind-boggling. "Even more," Jesus said, "I love your beauty so much that I push you, I teach you, and as soon as you make up your mind to cooperate and live in the divine will. He said, I run, and together with you I renew the creative power, and I give you the power to do the good that you want to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's work of art created in Christ Jesus. So there we are asked to participate in this creative work of God. I love you so much, Jesus said, that I did not make you a slave. Nowadays we would say a robot. I made you free. But alas, how much abuse of this power I see in you. He's talking to us all. You have the courage to convert it into your ruin and into offence to your Creator. So I want to give you 2 Corinthians 4:7 for that. So December the 15th, 1919. The divine will is the source of all good and all sanctity. Louisa said to Jesus, since you don't want to tell me anything, tell me at least that you forgive me if I've offended you in anything. And he immediately said, what do you want me to forgive you for? One who does my will and lives in it has lost the fount, the seed, the origin of evil. Now that's 1 John 3:3-6. That for those who truly are living in union with God, sin doesn't come into it. The sin world you left behind long since. So what are you asking forgiveness for? And so when our wills are finally locked in to the divine will, sin is no more. You have lost the fount, the seed, and the origin of evil. Isn't that fantastic? Because my will contains the fount of all sanctity, the seed of all goods, and the eternal origin, immutable and inviolable. That means sin can't touch it, it can't get in, it can't soil it, it can't do anything to it. So, one who lives in this fount is holy. Holy means separated unto the Lord. That's the actual meaning of the word. And evil has no more contact with her. And if evil seems to appear in anything, the origin, the seed, is holy. Now, how could evil seem to be there? Well, you just go to the life of Christ and you see that he went around doing good to everybody, and yet he was accused of being a blasphemer. He was accused of all kinds of stuff, and it was the sins of the people who were speaking to him that were being plastered onto him. They were not his. And the people who executed him declared him innocent all the time. The Sanhedrin knew he was innocent. Herod knew he was innocent. Pilate declared him innocent 3 times. Jesus is the only one who was able to stand before the human race and say, can anyone convict me of sin? That's why he says, if it appears that way to somebody, the problem is elsewhere. So the one who lives in this fount of the divine will is holy, and evil has no more contact with her. And if evil seems to appear in anything, the origin, the seed, is holy. Evil does not take root. So I want to give you Hebrews 12:14 and Revelation 21:27. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 21, you get the description of the New Jerusalem. And having been told all the glory of the New Jerusalem and that the only light they have, they don't need sunlight, the only light they have is the light of Christ. Everybody living in this city, therefore, is holy. And the book of Revelation goes to the trouble of naming all kinds of sinners who can't possibly get in. Because nothing unholy or unworthy can live in the presence of God. That's why in this journey into the point where our will is locked into his will is a journey of purification. It is a journey of stripping to make sure that when our wills are finally locked into his will, that we are holy and we've left the sin world behind. And Jesus said, this happens also to me. When my justice forces me to strike the creatures, in appearance it seems that I do evil to them, making them suffer. And how many things they tell me to the point of saying that I am unjust. We may even have heard people with clenched fist raised to heaven say, how can God be a good God and do that to me? In other words, I'm the great me. How could God touch me? But someone who has reached real, genuine self-knowledge would never say that. We happen to know that without him, we are nothing. And not only that, but without him, we are sinners. Without him, we can only do evil. But with him, we can do everything. That's Philippians 4:13. But he said, it's not possible for God to be unjust. Because the origin, the seed of evil, is not in God. 1 John 1:5-7. On the contrary, in that pain that I send in the chastisements understood, there is in me a more tender and intense love. That's Psalm 145:17. God can only ever act out of love. So, this intense love, I compare it to a surgeon who tells a patient that there's something radically wrong with them and that he or she will be able to remove this thing from their bodies, but it will cause them a lot of distress, pain and expense and time, but there's life afterwards. And so they actually cause you trouble and pain. But both the patient and the doctors are not looking at that. They're looking at the new life that will come afterwards. And so it is the same with chastisement. The Lord doesn't enjoy sending chastisement to us. You can see that from all of the volumes that we have read so far. He doesn't enjoy it. What he is looking forward to is the new life on the other side. So I want to give you Hebrews 12:2 for that, because it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So he accepted everything that both Satan and humanity threw at him, because it was going to have the effect of giving new life to humanity. And it was that new life he was looking at, not the pain that he was going to go through. Jesus continues, only the human will is the fount or the source which contains the seed of all evils, because the human will is the will that we have from a fallen human race. And if the human will seems to do good, that good is infected, because it's infected by the evil that's actually there. And whoever touches that good will remain infected and poisoned. So I want to give you Mark 7:21-23, where Jesus explains to the people that evil is what comes out of us. It's not unclean food that goes into you. It's all the evil that comes out of us. And then we have Jeremiah 17:9-10, where the prophet tells us that the heart of man is perverse and very rebellious. So, Louisa then says that she continued her course of substituting for all, as Jesus had taught her. And then Jesus gave her another message. He said, my daughter, as you keep repeating what I have taught you, I am touched deeply by my own love Now, the word she uses here all the time is wounded. But in modern language, wounded means something, an injury that's inflicted on you. And that's not the meaning here. It means that he was deeply touched. So as you kept repeating what I taught you, I feel deeply touched by my own love. When I taught you this, I touched you deeply with my eternal love. And when you keep repeating it, then you touch me. And even by just remembering my words and my teachings, Jesus said, it is wonderful touches that you give to me. If you love me, he said, keep doing this always. This is incredibly important, that he's saying that it's having a profound effect on him when we come to him to make reparation and substitution for everybody else, just because we love him and we want him to have all the glory and everything. So let's begin this message of December the 26th, 1919. Louisa asked the question, how could it be that living in the will of God surpasses the very sacraments? Okay, so I gave you Luke 17, 21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. And Jesus' reply was, my daughter, and why are the sacraments actually called sacraments? It's because they are sacred or holy, and they have the value and the power to confer grace and sanctity on those who participate. Okay, so we're starting at a very basic premise here, and that is they are called sacraments because they're holy. And secondly, they communicate grace and holiness to us. However, is there a drawback? And the drawback is this. However, these sacraments act according to the dispositions of the creatures. We say ex opere operandi, according to how we can actually participate. And so much so, he said, that many times they remain even fruitless without being able to confer the goods that they contain. In other words, the person is coming to the sacrament either unprepared or not open. Like, for example, if you take a person going to confession and they've no intention of changing. Well, the sacrament that we call confession only works if there is firm purpose of amendment, if we're going to actually change our lives. And if you've no intention of changing your life on the particular thing you need to change on, then it means that your words to the priest and his words to you are useless. It's even worse than that. You can be abusing the sacrament. Okay. So let me repeat that again. The sacraments act according to the disposition of the creatures, so much so that many times they remain even fruitless without being able to confer the goods that they contain. Now, he said, my will is sacred and holy, and it contains together the power of all the sacraments. Of course, because the divine will is God. And God is the source of all grace and all holiness. So naturally, all the sacraments come out of him. And so if we go into the divine will, we're going into the source of all the seven sacraments. Not only this, but the divine will does not have to work in order to dispose the soul to receive the goods that the divine will contains. In fact, as soon as the soul has disposed herself to enter into the divine will and live in the divine will, she's already disposed herself by herself. And my will, he said, finding everything prepared and disposed, even at the cost of any sacrifice, communicates itself to the soul without delay. So, here Jesus is saying that it is our decision to enter and live in the divine will. We are completely free. We can always walk away. It's our decision to enter in and live in the divine will. And this decision on our part to do that, and what we have to do in ourselves, like the stripping of the human will and the stripping of all that is not right in the presence of God, all of that is disposing ourselves to open up to the great goods and graces that are in the divine will. So naturally enough, he said that finding everything prepared and disposed, even at the cost of any sacrifice, the divine will communicates itself to the soul without delay. It's instant. And it pours the goods that it contains, and it works to form the heroes and the martyrs of the divine will. So that's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art. Immediately God begins to work on us to form the heroes, the athletes, as he says himself, and the martyrs of the divine will. And portents almost unheard of. And besides, what do the sacraments do if not unite the soul to God? That is the whole purpose of the sacraments, is to unite the soul to God. So what has that got to do with my will, he said? Isn't it perhaps to unite the will of the creature with her creator? So the purpose of the sacraments is to unite the soul to God. The purpose of living in the divine will is to bring the soul to the perfection of doing the will of God at the highest level, infinite, perfect, eternal, through him, with him, and in him. So, to dissolve oneself in the divine volition, this is your complete surrender. It isn't just a momentary fusing. To dissolve oneself in the eternal volition, that is the nothing ascending to the all. I love that expression, absolutely love it. The nothing ascending to the all. So I want to give you John 1:51 there, the stairway to heaven. And Jesus is that stairway. So to dissolve oneself in the eternal volition, the nothing ascending to the all and the all descending to the nothing. We rise up to him, he descends down to us. It is the noblest, it is the most divine, it's the purest and the most beautiful and the most heroic act that a creature can do. Now, this is the Lord himself speaking. Nobody can gainsay him. He says to dissolve oneself in the eternal volition, the nothing ascending to the all and the all descending to the nothing. This is the noblest, the most divine, the purest, the most beautiful and the most heroic act that a creature can do. Please write that down separately from the book and really, really look at it. Ah, yes, Jesus said, I confirm it to you, I repeat it, my will is a sacrament, a source of grace and holiness. And it surpasses all the sacraments together, but in a more admirable way, because there's no mediation from anyone to interfere. And it doesn't have any matter. You see, if you take Holy Communion, there is the matter of the bread or the matter of the wine. If you take baptism, there is the matter of the water. If you take confirmation, there is the matter of the holy oils, just to give examples in the same with ordination. The sacrament of my will is formed between my will and that of the soul. It is totally private, totally secret, entirely between the creator and the creature. I think it's only brilliant. The two wills tie themselves together to form this sacrament, just as a man and a woman tie themselves together in the sacrament that we call marriage. Here the divine will and the human will come together, and the human dissolves in the divine. Now he said, my will is life itself. That's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the soul is already disposed to receive life. It is holy, so she receives sanctity. Sorry, I'm going to repeat that again. My will is life, and the soul is already disposed to receive it, this life. The divine will is holy, and the soul is ready to receive that holiness or that sanctity. The divine will is strong, and so the soul receives this strength. The divine will is wisdom, and the soul will receive the wisdom. The divine will is all the other graces, and we receive them from him. On the other hand, my other sacraments, how much they have to work to dispose souls if they manage at all. And these channels which I left to my church, how many times they've been beaten up, despised and trampled upon. In other words, nowadays we would say abused. And some use them to sully themselves. Now that's your 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where St. Paul says that if we misuse Holy Communion, we're eating and drinking to our own condemnation. Some use them to the sacraments to sully themselves, and they turn them against me to offend me. So this is using the very sacraments to offend the Lord. Ah, if you knew the enormous sacrileges committed in the sacrament of confession. Oh. So here you've got people telling lies in confession. Not only have they no intention of changing their lives or repenting, they're actually lying. If you only knew the enormous sacrileges committed in the sacrament of confession and the horrendous abuses of the sacrament of the Eucharist, you would cry with me for the great pain. Ah, yes, he said, only the sacrament of my will can sing glory and victory. It is full in its effects. The sacrament of the divine will is full in its effects, and it is untouchable by the creature's offence, because you can't get there if you're still on the level of offending the Lord. You have to leave sin way behind. In fact, one who sins would be on a planet in a galaxy far away from this glorious paradise that the Lord is bringing us into in the divine will. In fact, in order to enter into my will, the soul must lay down her will. So this is the infected will he's been telling us about, the one with all the weaknesses and the passions and everything else. We've got to lay it down. So she's got to lay down her passions. And only then does my will bend down to her and invest her. In other words, you've got to leave that sin planet and go into the kingdom of God. Because going into the divine will, you are not allowed to bring any baggage with you. Baggage allowance is nil. Let me read that for you again. In fact, in order to enter into my will, the soul must lay down her will and her passions. And only then does my will bend down to her and invest her. Only then does the divine will identify that soul with itself. I want you to notice the only then, only then, only then. This is why when I speak about my will, I become festive, I never end. My joy is full, nor does any bitterness enter between me and the soul. But for the other sacraments, my heart swims in sorrow, and man has turned them into a fount of bitterness for me, while I gave them so many founts of grace. that message of December the 26th, 1919, is absolutely vital for us if we want to go forward into the divine will. So January the 1st, 1920. In each act that the soul does in the divine will, Jesus remains multiplied as in the sacramental hosts. So in each act now. So Louisa continued her usual privations and her tears. And then she saw Jesus, and she saw him all wet with tears, even his garments. His most holy hands were pearled with tears. What torment, she said, and she remained shaken. He said, "My daughter, what ruin will the world fall into?" Now it's 1920, so you're looking forward to World War II and possibly World War III. "The scourges will flow more painful than before, so much so that I do nothing but cry over its sad lot." And then he added, "My daughter, my will, we would say, is like a wheel. And one who enters into the divine will remains encircled inside, to the point of not being able to find the opening to go out." Now, when we get to the higher volumes, you'll hear Louisa saying that she can't find the way out of the divine will. And everything she does remains fixed on the eternal point. Now, the eternal point is that singularity that we call the divine will, the origin of absolutely everything, he who is divine. So everything she does now is centered in this one single point. And everything she does remains fixed on the eternal point and pours into the wheel of eternity. "But do you know what the garments are of the soul who lives in the divine will?" So the way we would say that is, how is she clothed in the presence of God? Jesus says the garments are not of gold, but of most pure light. Why is that? I want to give you Psalm 141, verse 2, and Psalm 104, verse 2 also. And 2 Timothy 6, 16. God lives in unapproachable light. And when we come back to God, God sent us out in creation in love, and he has redeemed us in love, and he wants us to come back completely spiritualized. And you will hear in the higher volumes Louisa becoming spiritualized, and therefore she becomes more and more light. When Jesus showed himself on Mount Tabor, he was transformed into light. So they began to realize the divinity in him. So if we are to come to that point that we call the singularity or the essence of God, then we too can only be clothed in light. All the garments of earth have got to go. All the burdens of earth have got to go. All the baggage of earth has got to go. We've got to go and live on a planet in a galaxy far away from the earth. Because this is pure light, pure love, pure grace, pure holiness, pure happiness. This is it. This is paradise. This is heaven. And this is the divine will. So the garments she wears are not of gold, but of most pure light. And this garment of light will serve her as a mirror to make all of heaven see how many acts she has done in my will. All of heaven will know exactly how many acts we've done. 10, 20, 100, a million. In fact, in each act that she has done in my will, she has enclosed the whole of me, because God is light. And we do them out of love for him only. God is love. So these are acts of light and love. And this garment will be adorned with many mirrors, and in each mirror the whole of me will appear. Just think of a hall of mirrors, and you stand there, and you're just one person, and you can see yourself multiplied 20 or 30 times. Because all the mirrors are reflecting you back to you. And each one of these mirrors, Jesus says, that soul is reflecting him. So from whatever side she will be looked at, from behind, in front, before, to the left or to the right, they will see Jesus. And multiplied for as many acts as she has done in my volition. A more beautiful garment I could not give her. It will be the distinction of only the souls who live in my divine will. Because nobody else who has gone to heaven has done these divine will acts on earth. Except, of course, in the last century when people started living in the divine will. Then you've got people going to heaven with these divine acts. So Louisa remained a little confused. And then the Lord began to talk to her about eternal communions. How is it you doubt? He said to her. Does the same not happen in the ordinary sacramental hosts? If there are 1,000 hosts, there's 1,000 Jesuses. The way we would put that is, if 1,000 people receive communion, no matter how tiny the piece of consecrated host that they receive, they all receive the Lord. And he said, I communicate myself entirely to each one of them, whether it's 1,000 or 1,000,000. And if there are 100 hosts, there's 100 Jesuses. And I can give myself only to the 100, because that's all it's going to receive. In the same way, in each act done in my will, the soul encloses me inside. So here the act is being compared to the consecrated host. Both of them contain the whole of the Lord. And I remain sealed inside the will of the soul, Jesus said. So these acts done in my volition are eternal communions. The species is not subject to being consumed as in the ordinary sacramental hosts. And as the species are consumed, my sacramental life ends, and we know that takes approximately 15 minutes. While in the hosts of my will, there's neither flower nor any other matter. You see, this is entirely on the level of spirit, so there's no matter involved. The food, the substance of these hosts of my will, is my eternal will itself. So we've gone right back to the absolute source. The food, the substance of these hosts of my will, is my eternal will itself. United with the will of the soul, eternal with me, these two wills are not subject to being consumed. That's because the human will has already been surrendered to the divine will, and it is the divine will that's operating. There is nothing to consume them. And you can see from all of these writings that no matter how much Louisa consecrates herself to the divine will, she's always free. The Lord never takes her freedom away. These two wills are not subject to being consumed. Therefore, what is the wonder if the whole of my person will be seen multiplied for as many acts as she has done in my will? Isn't that fantastic? More so, since I have remained sealed in her, and she as many times sealed in me. So I want to give you John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so in the same way I have loved you. So the soul too will remain multiplied in me for as many acts as she has done in my will. Put a big VIP beside that, will you? The soul too will remain multiplied in me for as many acts as she has done in my will. These are the prodigies of my will, and this is enough for you to remove any doubt. There's a vitally important message, really vitally important. So here we are, Psalm 8. Of ourselves we're absolutely nothing. What is man that you would consider him, that you would even give him a thought? And yet, the psalmist goes on to say immediately, yet you've made him little less than a god, crowned him with glory and honour, and put him in charge over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet. How great is your name, O Lord, through all the earth. So, you know, even reading this material makes you go into prayer and into contemplation and wonder and praise. So January the 9th, 1920. Each created thing holds out the love of God to man. Now the Lord has made it perfectly clear that he has made everything for us. And so everything that he has made reflects his own love and gives his love to us in some way. This is a very important prayer. Louisa said, I was praying, and with my thought I was fusing myself in the eternal volition. And I was bringing myself before the supreme majesty, saying, eternal majesty, I come to your feet in the name of the whole human family, from the first to the last man. I come to adore you profoundly. At your most holy feet, I want to seal the adorations of all. I come to recognize you in the name of all as the creator and the absolute ruler of everything. I come to love you for all and for each individual. I come to requite you in love for all and for each created thing. And inside of each created thing, you placed so much love that the creature will never find enough love to repay you in love. And as you know, love can be repaid by love alone. That's a statement of John of the Cross. Love can be repaid by love alone. So the only way we can repay him is with love. And the only way we can repay him is with divine love, because he is divine. Hence, we have to fuse completely in the divine will. But in your will, I find this love, and wanting that my love, as in the other acts, be complete, wanting that my love be full, and for everyone, from Adam to Zachary, I have come into your will, where everything is immense and everything is eternal, and where I find enough love to be able to love you for everyone. So, I love you for each star you have created. I love you for as many drops of light and intensity of heat as you have placed in the sun. But who can say all that my poor mind was saying? It would be too long. So she did a whole round of putting her love on different parts of creation. Now, while I was doing this, a thought came. How is it, and in what way did our Lord place rivers of love towards the creature in each created thing? So she's asking a question for us who come a century later to look at this material. How is it that he poured torrents of love? So in the thing that follows, Jesus is going to explain it. So the whole message is going to be that we were created in love. Everything was created in love, and everything reflects uncreated love. And the torrents of love, I want to give you Psalm 36, verses 8 to 9. And I want to give you Psalm 16, verse 11. Jesus said, "Indeed, my daughter, my love poured out in torrents towards the creature in each created thing." I told you somewhere else, he said, "I confirm to you now that as my uncreated love created the sun, it placed oceans of love in it. And in each drop of light that was to inundate the eye, the step, the hand, and everything of the creature, my love would run towards it. And almost pounding sweetly upon the eye, the hand, the step, the mouth, it gives her my eternal kiss, and it holds out my love to her. Together with the light runs the heat, and pounding on her a little more strongly, almost impatient for the love of the creature, to the point of pelting her, I repeat to her more strongly, my eternal, I love you." If you think about it, human beings, even the ones who won't acknowledge the Lord and acknowledge faith in any way, they have this strong instinct to look up to the sun and to receive as much light and heat as possible. You see that on all the beaches of the world. Well, I would just love if they knew what they were doing. And if the sun with its light and heat fecundates the plants, makes them fertile, it is my love that runs for the nourishment of man. It's the love of God enabling the sun to give us food. And if I extended a heaven above man's head, studding it with stars, it was my love that wanted to delight man's eye also at night, speaking to him, my I love you, in each sparkling of the stars. So, each created thing holds out my love to man. And if it were not so, creation would have no purpose. And I don't do anything without a purpose. And here's the purpose. Everything was made for man. You get that in Genesis 1 to 2, that the Lord went to great trouble to clothe the earth in plants and animals, so that when he planted the man in the garden, everything was there for him. Everything was made for man, but man does not recognize it, and he has turned into sorrow for me. Therefore, my daughter, if you want to soothe my sorrow, come often into my will, and in the name of all, give me adoration, love, gratitude, and thanksgiving for all. So, January the 15th, 1920. One who wants to love, repair, and substitute for all must live in the divine will, because it's only there that you can find the power and the grace to do it. So Louisa said, "I was pouring all of myself into the divine volition to be able to substitute for everything that the creature is obliged to do towards the Supreme Majesty. And while I was doing this, I said to myself, where shall I find enough love to be able to give to my sweet Jesus love for all?" And Jesus spoke in her interior. That's Luke 17, 21 and 1 Corinthians 3, 16. He said, "My daughter, in my will you will find this love, which can make up for the love of all. Because one who enters into my will find many springing founts." In other words, you'll find everything you need. "And as much as one can take, they never decrease by one drop." So, number one, there is the fount of love which mightily sprouts its waves, But as much as it sprouts, it always springs. In other words, there's more love and more and more and more. That's like saying that you can draw water from a spring and you come back and there's more water there. The spring doesn't seem to dry up. Number two, he said, there is the fount of beauty. And no matter how many beauties it pours out, it never fades. On the contrary, it springs with ever new and more beautiful beauties. So I want to give you Psalm 29, verse 2. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Then there is the fount of wisdom. And number four, there's the fount of contentment. Number five, the fount of goodness. Number six, the fount of power. Number seven, the fount of mercy. Number eight, the fount of justice. And all the rest of the qualities, the divine qualities. They all spring up, he said. And each one pours itself into the other. This is very interesting if you draw a circle and put many, many circles inside the big circle and simply write on it, God's wisdom is merciful, peaceful, calm, wise, serene, just, etc. And then put God's mercy is wise and serene and calm and just and all the rest of it. And God's justice is calm and serene and wise and merciful. All of the attributes of God all dovetail into each other as simply aspects of his love. Every one of them, whether it's justice or mercy. Eventually, Louisa will realize this in the higher volumes and she will say yes to the chastisements which are the only thing that the Lord says to her are actually going to help man at a particularly disastrous moment like the Second World War. So Jesus said that all of these founts spring up and each one pours into each other in such a way that love is beautiful, wise, powerful, etc. And the font of beauty, it is the beauty of love. And the beauty is wise and powerful with such power as to keep the whole of heaven enraptured without ever tiring them. And so that's what he's saying. Draw these circles within circles and realize that all of these attributes of God dovetail into each other. These springing founts form such a harmony, such a contentment, and such an enchanting show that all the blessed remain so sweetly enchanted that they do not move even one glance so as not to miss even one of these contentments. Therefore, my daughter, the strict necessity for one who wants to love, repair, substitute for all, is to live in the divine volition. Notice the strict necessity to be able to access all of these fonts of love and to get them pouring out unto souls on earth and in purgatory. Therefore, my daughter, the strict necessity for one who wants to love, repair, substitute for all is to live in my volition. Where everything springs, things multiply for as much as they are needed, and they remain all coined with the divine imprint. So everything that we do, everything we access and pour out onto others, it's all divine currency, the whole lot. And it's part of this divine economy. And this divine imprint forms other founts whose waves rise and rise so high that in pouring down, they flood everything and they do good to all. Therefore, always remain in my will. Always, always remain in my will. That's 24/7, 365. Jesus isn't talking about people who will just be fervent at one point and then cool on another point. He wants people who are in it for the long haul. There, he said, I wait you, and there is where I want you. That's as clear as anything. So let's come into January the 24th, 1920. God created man so that he might keep him company. Have you ever asked why he created us? I mean, what is it in man that would make him even look at us? We've already dealt with that in Psalm 8. But here he tells us this extraordinary thing, that he actually wants our company. But we're just miserable, small, awful human beings. But he put his own image into us. And that image makes all the difference. So I want to give you that we're God's earthly family. He has a heavenly family. He has a suffering family in purgatory. And we are his earthly family, his divine will family on earth. So Proverbs 8:31, the Lord rejoices to be with the children of men. And Ephesians 3:15 as well. And I'll give you these before we begin. If you go to Mark 3:14, you have a statement you won't find in the other Gospels. And that is that Jesus chose the 12 to be his companions, to be with him, to participate in everything. And, you know, when the 72 disciples joined him, he allowed them to go out in groups and to preach and all the rest of it. But most of the time he kept the 12 to himself. They were his very special inner group. So I want to give you Mark 3:35 as well. I want to give you Genesis 3:8, that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And I want to give you Genesis 18, that the three angels representing the Blessed Trinity came to visit Abraham, to sit down and have a meal with him, that is fellowship, and to share with him the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to get him to participate in order to intercede for them. And the Bible tells us that people who really know God, they become friends of God and prophets. That is, people who proclaim God's word. It's what a beautiful title, a friend of God and a prophet. So Louisa said, continue in my usual state. I was uniting myself to Jesus, praying him not to leave me alone and to come and keep me company. And he moving in my interior, that's your Luke 17:21 again. And 1 Corinthians 3:16. He said, my daughter, if you knew how I desire, long for and love the company of my creatures. Huh? Let me read that again. Many people don't seem to be aware of the fact that God wants their company. If you knew how I desire, how I long for, how I love the company of my creatures. So much, in fact, that if in creating man I said it's not good for man to be alone, let us make another creature who may resemble him and keep him company, so that one may be the delight of the other. That's the origin of marriage. These same words, he said, I spoke to my love before creating man. I do not want to be alone, but I want the creature for my company. Now, you really have to meditate on that. Only he can give you infused knowledge and understanding of that. I want to create him in order to enjoy myself. That's Proverbs 8:31. I want to enjoy myself with him, to share with him all my contentment. Now, if you think of a father with his little son, wanting to share his knowledge of the world with him and his own experience and show the little boy everything and give him as much experience as possible and train him for the world and to make him a man and everything, you may be touching it a little bit. I wanted to create him in order to enjoy myself with him, to share with him all my contentment, and with his company I will pour myself out in love. So you begin to touch why he wants us doing the acts in the divine will. He wants us with him. He wants us working with him. He wants us putting our tiny little drop of water into the wine of his love. So this is why I made him in my own likeness. You see, I gave you the image of Father and Son because of the fact that there's likeness there and the Son comes out of the Father. I remember standing outside of a shop in Jerusalem many years ago. I had taken a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and the pilgrims were inside buying souvenirs, but I didn't need to do that. But I was watching a little boy who appeared to me to be about 2 years old with lovely curly head, and he was barefooted and wearing a very simple, minimal clothing. And I was saying to myself that Jesus must have been like that at some stage. And the young mother was watching him, but she needed to be served. And so she was keeping one eye on the counter and one eye on him. So I stood at the door and I began to watch the child. And then he kept looking outside. He was obviously looking for somebody. And then around the corner came this young man, who was obviously the daddy. And the child ran to him and he cried out, "Abba, Abba, Abba," in total excitement. And the young man picked up the child and wrapped him around on his shoulders with his legs around his neck, just like the shepherd and the sheep. And I looked at the child and the father and I saw exactly the same expression. The child was saying to the whole universe, "I'm the king of the universe, look who my daddy is." And the daddy was saying, "I'm the king of the universe, look who my son is." And it was this mutual rejoicing. And the likeness between the two of them was extraordinary. And the sheer delight that they had in each other was wonderful to see. Now, Jesus is talking about that here, that he has that delight in us and that he made us in his own likeness. So there would be something of himself in us. As we say in Ireland, you know, that when a child is born, it has its mother's nose and its father's chin and somebody else's eyebrows and somebody else's expression. And you wonder, has the child got anything of its own? It's the likeness to the people who have brought it into life. That's why I made him in my likeness, Jesus said. And as his intelligence thinks of me and is occupied with me, so he keeps company with my wisdom. And as my thoughts keep company with his, we enjoy ourselves together. If his gaze looks at me and at created things in order to love me, I feel the company of his gaze. If his tongue prays and teaches what is good, I feel the company of his voice. If his heart loves me, I feel the company of my love. And so with all the rest. And if instead he does the opposite, I feel lonely and like a destitute king. But alas, how many leave me alone and neglect me. So I want to give you a number of scriptures for that. 1 John 1:3. That's the Blessed Trinity and us. 1 Corinthians 1:9 is Christ and us. And Philippians 2:1, the Holy Spirit and us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we leave it there for the moment.